We're resuming our study on page 360 at point 10. We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Now, Father, as we continue our pursuit of truth, it is our prayer the Holy Spirit will instruct us as we provide the positive volition. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Biblical confirmation of inspiration is found in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God. That's a strong statement right there. And profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So Timothy was a pastor teacher. This is a pastoral epistle. And so Paul is speaking to Timothy. And he's saying that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching. I would guess so. And for reproof, that's a corrective process from the Word of God. For correction, for training in righteousness. And so the phrase inspired by God is the Greek verbal adjective theopneustos. God breathed. That is an important concept too. We have Paul who is writing this to Timothy, but Paul got the information in this process we've been noting. See if it's here. Revelation came to Paul from the Holy Spirit, and then he, under the ministry of the Spirit, wrote it down. So every jot and tittle, so to speak, smooth and hard breathing, in the Greek, everything came from the Holy Spirit. And therefore, that is inspiration. And he wrote it down. Therefore, everything is under the aegis of the Holy Spirit's guidance to the person who was assigned by God and God the Holy Spirit to have this information revealed to him. So there's revelation and then inspiration. Now, it's called sometimes the doctrine of inspiration. Why it's not the doctrine of revelation, I don't know, but that's how it is headlined when you study the doctrine in these books and so on. So the idea is the doctrine of inspiration means the concept of writing it down. And that means the Scriptures itself emerge from that concept. So that's an important thing to know. This word, theopneustos, it's hard to get your tongue around some of these Greek pronunciations. But you'll note that the second syllable is what's accented here. We like to say theopneustos. It's theopneustos. And so that sounds like maybe you mispronounced it, but that's the way you do it. Nevertheless, it's hard on the tongue. Anyhow, the word is a compound made up of the word God, that's theos, or theos is the accent on the second syllable, and the verb pneuo. Pneuo means to breathe. So it's God breathed. And so that is an illustrative term that says that God was able to communicate to Paul this information. And that's the case with every book in the Bible. And this is obviously an anthropomorphism, language of accommodation that ascribes to God human physical characteristics he does not actually possess, so man may comprehend his divine policy, his character, and his function as it's communicated in the Word of God. So breathing involves both inhale and exhale. Inhale illustrates the ministry of the Holy Spirit in inspiration through which he directed the human writers. Exhale illustrates what the human writers wrote down under the Spirit's direction, and this is summed up in this statement. God the Holy Spirit so supernaturally directed the human writers of Scripture that without waiving their human intelligence, vocabulary, individuality, literary style, personality, personal feelings, or any other human factor, His, God's, complete and coherent message to mankind was recorded with perfect accuracy in the original languages of Scripture, the very words bearing the authority of divine authorship. And so that's called the doctrine of inspiration. And concept in that little paragraph there is extremely important because it verifies the accuracy of Scripture. You're working with a man named Paul. He's a Jew and a tribe of Benjamin. And he is a genius, highly educated, former Pharisee, murderer of people, just a bad guy on the human level. But once he got saved, God was going to use him to write a lot of scripture. So when you take this doctrine of inspiration here and take a look at it, God, the Holy Spirit, is the first thing you learn. And he supernaturally directed the human writers of scripture, that would be Paul and others, that without waiving their human intelligence, okay, Paul writes 13 of these things. He is an extremely brilliant man in many languages. He can recall these languages and utilize this in under the Spirit's power in selecting the precise word or term in order to communicate what God wants us to know. So his intelligence is pretty high. And then the others obviously are smart guys too. Then the vocabulary is very important. The only words you can use are the ones in your vocabulary. So that was important. Individuality, he is who he is. Literary style, very elegant. Personality, personal feelings, or any other human factor, his complete and coherent message to mankind was recorded with perfect accuracy in the original languages of Scripture. That would mean the autographs, the very words bearing the authority of divine authorship. So that's why we call the Bible the Word of God. Now, the only true confidence in life is based on knowledge of divine thought from which decisions are made and problems are solved. Confidence built on any other system of thought results in a false confidence that cannot stand up under the pressures common to cosmos diabolicus. So there are many places a person can go for information. Some of it is very, very legitimate in teaching the Word of God. The historical setting sometimes is extremely important. The historical setting has enabled us to understand the zeitgeist behind James. Who were these people coming into his church? We had three categories. We had a rich guy all decked out in all these fancy clothes. You had a guy called the Kazan, who was the functionary in James's church. And then you have a poor guy. Well, that's the three strata in a society in Jerusalem. So I wanted to know, what are these people like? We've got three ways people are dressing here. So I did the research and found out there are three levels of society in Jerusalem in the first century. And so I was able to describe to you what kind of people they were, their economic background, and so on. What they wore also came into the picture. So that is where isagogics takes you back to a historical setting, you see, so that you could better understand who's in the church and who are these guys that James is amplifying. Now, of course, this is all fictional. He's picked out these people to illustrate to the congregation at large how they ought to be thinking. This is how you ought to think, and this is how you ought not to think. And so this is going on. And then you get around to chapter 2, and it says justification by works. Well, this is the first thing out of the box, guys. James is the first epistle in the New Testament. And he's got a congregation made up of Jews. You find that in chapter 1, verse 1. And so the diaspora has filtered back into Jerusalem, and he is therefore teaching these people who are Jews. And so that means they're Messianic Jews. So all this stuff comes out that is underneath what is actually found in the word itself. We have to go under there and find out who these people are and what are they up to and why are they at James's church. Now, the only true confidence in life is therefore based on knowledge of divine thought, from which decisions are made and problems are solved. Confidence built on any other system of thought results in a false confidence that cannot stand up under the pressures common to cosmos diabolicus. There is such a thing as establishment truth. We get that from Scripture. Our founders drew from those ideas in order to found this church, found this nation, and the nation was founded on biblical concepts drawn from establishment truth. And therefore, the idea that we are independent entities with free will, that's a lot having to do with the law of freedom. That is what our founders understood, that volition needs to be free to function in an individual soul, make decisions on his own. There have to be laws that maintain order in society, and the laws that maintain the order are extracted from Scripture. Blackstone's commentaries in England was used. Blackstone drew up a whole code for England, and our founders borrowed from him to found our country and its system of laws and jurisprudence and so on. So the Bible was absolutely necessary to found this country. And the people who did it were attuned to the Word of God. So this ongoing, unshakable confidence is built up by spiritual growth, but is able to endure trial and testing because of one's core beliefs that the Bible is the inspired record of God's message to man for one's life and practice. If you want to know how to think and then how to act, the Word of God gives you absolute guidance on how to do that, but you have to study it, retain it, and then apply it. A doer of the Word. Well, nevertheless, revelation and inspiration only guarantee the veracity of the Bible. However, each person must make the personal decision to believe that Jesus is the Christ before he may delve into the treasures of wisdom and knowledge preserved within its pages. Jesus is the Christ. That's the starting point. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Do you believe by personal faith in him that your sins are now forgiven? That were judged in Christ, they're forgiven at faith alone in Christ alone. And therefore you begin your spiritual life at that point. Now, in the church age, the believer may be motivated to submit to the content of Scripture because he becomes convinced of its veracity. So in the first session, I was trying to drive home the point that the Bible can be trusted because it is the Word of God, and that this system that we've been showing here, this system guarantees that it got put in writing and is accurate in its autographs. There has to then be a process from the first century autographs to the 21st century with written languages of various kinds. And the Bible is probably in 30 different languages, I'm guessing. We use English. And so can we trust the English translation? I'm saying fine, study your Bibles. I recommend the New American Standard, but there's a New International Version and the Net Bible. I'm not much for the King James. But there are translations you can get. The Net Bible has pretty much explanation for the choice of words that they have there. And sets a pretty good tone of doing that. The thing is very thick. And a very good Bible and a good translation. They explain why the translations are that way. So you can educate yourself on that. The New International Version is widely read. So is the New American Standard. But they're English. All right. You have to get underneath that so that people who read Justified by Works in the English translation don't get it in their minds that that's how you get saved. So I'm not leaving that verse until I do every jot and tittle I can find out to tell you about it. In the church age, the believer may be motivated to submit to the content of Scripture because he becomes convinced of its veracity. However, his spiritual growth is dependent upon three principles, the two we have just noted and the third we'll observe next. These three principles have to do with the transfer of the Word of God from the pages of Scripture to the streams of consciousness of believers. And the third is interpretation. I keep doing that. Interpretation. So this is the category right here. Pastors guided by the Holy Spirit discern through hermeneutics the meaning of Scripture. I think I've got like 70 some odd hours on hermeneutics. You can get this on the internet. You talk about going back to the first century and imputing history into the structure of the Bible and how it has been managed since then is a very important study. It is very, very boring. In fact, I have some very, very boring stuff here. I'll try to give you a heads up on this so you can stay home. But we're going to do a little bit on the hermeneutics thing. Now, what is hermeneutics? The system of studying the Bible. The system. Okay. How do you do that? Well, there's a system to do it. And the question arises, the pastors who stand in the pulpits, A, do they know about hermeneutics? Okay, let's assume that they do. And then with that knowledge, when they stand in the pulpit, do they utilize the system of hermeneutics in the communication to the congregation? Okay, they go to cemeteries. I assume all the cemeteries teach hermeneutics to some degree. We have a church and a school in this community, in our metropolitan community, that has a theology that needs some serious hermeneutics. And their hermeneutics were so different from what the Bible reveals that children from this church who were sent there were abused and called names that were not true. I think Armenian was one of them. And parents are coming to me. What? Well, if you can't just say, well, this denomination thinks this way, this denomination thinks that way, and we think this way. And you say, well, we don't do it that way. We do it this way. Well, that didn't solve a problem. The problem is, what's going on? And who's right about this? A legitimate question is, are we teaching here at Grace Doctrine Church correct theology? Or is it this other crowd over yonder that are browbeating my kid? Or maybe a third one out there somewhere neither one of us know about. How do you do this? So I decided to find out. So I went back to the first century. It took about 75 hours to get it done. And if you want to find out why we think the way we do, it is because of how we examine and therefore communicate the Scripture within a system of hermeneutics that was developed in the first century by the writers of Scripture and those who followed afterward as pastor, teachers, and evangelists. That's called a promo. And the promo is, if you want to know about this, there's about 75 hours to get you clued in on it. But when we got through, I'm telling you this, when we got through, anybody who studied that knew and understood that our system is the biblical system. And I'm not shy about saying that. What those other people are doing is fine because that's free exercise. I got nothing to say about going over there and trying to correct those people. That's their business. That's free exercise. Those guys across the Great Gulf Fix, free exercise. So we're free exercise. We're good with all this free exercising. But somebody has to get to the point where they buy into the truth, and the truth is found in the proper exegesis, analysis, and presentation of the Word of God. I'm feeling much better now. Now we're in interpretation. There it is right there. Pastors guided by the Holy Spirit discern through hermeneutics the meaning of Scripture, and that's what got me on my rabbit trail. This is the duty of a man who has the gift of pastor-teacher. He is to utilize the science of interpretation known as hermeneutics. A summary of this method of biblical analysis is provided by Bernard L. Ram. He writes, "The Protestant ministry is based upon the Word of God as expressed in the inspired canonical literature and as perpetuated in preaching. One of the most important considerations of the Christian ministry must be the right use of the Word of God. That theological discipline which takes as its goal the proper interpretation of Scripture is hermeneutics. A solid hermeneutics is the root of all good exegesis, and exegesis is the foundation of all truly biblical preaching. Therefore, a sound hermeneutics is an absolute desideratum of the minister of the Word of God. Desideratum, that which is desired, that which is needed, and that which is wanted. So therefore, it's a necessity. Now, because the Protestant pastor views the Bible as the inspired Word of God, he must approach his interpretation of the Scripture with a theological frame of reference. When translating a given passage, he must apply the principles of orthodox hermeneutics in his evaluation. So the question arises, what's orthodox? Everybody can say, well, I'm orthodox. Well, you have to vet your orthodoxy. That's what hermeneutics does, 75 hours of it. We will not discuss the entire subject of biblical interpretation, but I do want to emphasize two concepts that help to define our approach at Grace Doctrine Church. Number one, consultation of the original languages. And two, the process of literal interpretation. One of the things you learn in studying hermeneutics in the first century is that the Bible is not allegorical. Some of the denominations insist on allegory, which makes it very easy on the pastor. He doesn't have to study anything. He can take a verse, read the verse, and then cook up in his own mind some allegorical application, which may or may not be true. Is there any allegory in Scripture? Yes, there is. But the question arises, how do you know allegory from literal? The Scripture will tell you that. Hermeneutics provides a system for the pastor to discern when a passage or a verse is literal and when it's allegorical. You just use the system. We have something coming up pretty soon, and I've slipped my mind what verse it is, but the verse is not allegorical. It is literal. How can you tell that? Because in the passage that we're going to address, there are proper nouns mentioned and places are identified. In parables, which is at, gets to in the allegorical division, a parable never mentions a proper noun or a location. So if you've got a passage that calls people by name and gives locations, that's not a parable, and you can't go allegorical there. That's literal. That's part of hermeneutics. So people stand in the pulpit and teach a passage that is absolutely literal and claim it's allegorical or a parable or something of that nature. So the guy standing in the pulpit's got to know what he's doing. I don't know. I don't claim to be on a high part of a totem pole, but I have been at this for over 33 years, and I had a really good teacher for a good long period of time that knew this system and related it to me and to you, by the way, many of you that studied under him for so many years. Still do, I guess. They've got the electronic contrivances for it. We will not discuss the entire subject, but what we are going to note is consultation of original languages and the process of literal interpretation. And if you go literal, then that process reveals allegory and parable. When you get to that, then you're dealing with a parable or allegory. Literal interpretation reveals those things. If everything is literal or allegorical, then the literal stuff doesn't show up in their pulpit commentary. Dr. Ram is one of the most respected theologians on the subject of hermeneutics. Following are two or more excerpts from his books. Here's the first one. The great doctrines of our Christian faith can be established in any responsible or competent manner only by the interpretation from the original languages. The interpreter who interprets Scripture only in his modern language is always working with a linguistic veil between himself and original texts. And he never knows how thin or how thick that veil is. Thick, quite often. The best presentation of the original languages for us in the 21st century is the amalgamation into a Hebrew and Greek Bible of the most reliable manuscripts extant from the ancient world. The identification of these manuscripts is accomplished under the science of textual criticism, On this subject, Dr. Ram provides more helpful information. So we've got the word textual and we've got the word criticism. Okay, how many fragments of the New Testament, for example, are available? Tens of thousands. Okay, how do you decide? You got a piece of paper out here, it's in Greek. You got other pieces of paper over here that already have been analyzed. So you've got a new discovery. Here's a piece of paper, maybe several pieces of paper, and it's in a book of the New Testament, and it's in the Greek, and it's lying on the table. What do you do with that? You've got a huge inventory of vetted manuscripts over here. Okay, we just discovered this. Vetted manuscripts. Been through all of these. They've been published. Footnotes have been given where necessary. Now you've got a new discovery. Does this piece of parchment have any reasonable and valid impact on what we already know? And so you go through that, jot and tittle, or rough and smooth drip breathing, all the way through it, and you compare it with what you already know. These have backup. Thousands of manuscripts have come across the desk, and these right here agree with all of the others. Okay, we want to see if this one does. And when you go through this, you find deviations. You find things that are not really there. You find glosses where someone's added something to that manuscript. And so after a while of examination, you find out that this one right here is spurious. It can't be added to this over here because these have been vetted over here by a lot of manuscripts. Well, I'm trying to illustrate how you call out and how you keep. Now let's read Dr. Ram. The conservative Protestant interpreter comes to his text believing in its divine inspiration. The interpreter presumes that the Protestant canon has been demonstrated to be the true content of sacred scripture. I made a note here, and I did write something down. I want to relate this to you. Some of you will understand this. What is sacred scripture? Well, we have the 27 books of the New Testament, and we have the Old Testament, but there is an outfit that sticks something in between that they claim is legitimate, vetted, divine revelation. The word for that is the Apocrypha. Here are the books, 14 of them, in the Apocrypha. First Edras, Second Edras. Some of you know this. Tobit, Judith, the rest of Esther, the wisdom of Solomon. There's before, after reversionism, it doesn't say. Ecclesiasticus, Baruch, the Song of the Three Holy Children, the History of Susanna, Bel and the Dragon, the Prayer of Manasses, 1 Maccabees and 2 Maccabees. Anyone? Anyone? If you've got one of those Bibles that's stuck between the Old and the New Testament, it says, if it were divine writ. I only reference this to let you know that there's some spurious things out there that don't line up with those that have been vetted over here. See, why is nothing in the Apocrypha allowed in the New Testament? Because its manuscripts contradict so much of the vetted inventory of what we have, of the 27 books of the New Testament. After the sacred canon has been settled, the next task is to determine its truest text. There is no single manuscript of the Old or New Testament which is the official manuscript. You will need to understand this. There is no single manuscript of the Old or New Testament which is the official manuscript. There are manuscripts. A study of these manuscripts reveals many differences. The first task is to collect all the manuscripts and other materials which will help to determine the true text. It's called textual criticism. All right, textual criticism is complicated and it is difficult. Enormous labors have been spent on collecting, collating, and interpreting the readings. This material is presented in critical editions of the Hebrew and Greek Testaments. After the most careful scrutiny by scholars of the Old and New Testament texts, it is now evident that the Old and New Testaments are the best preserved texts from antiquity. The number of really important variations of the New Testament that cannot be settled with our present information is very small. And the new manuscripts available from the various caves around the Dead Sea show the remarkable purity of our present Old Testament text. Now we get to look at this. The New Testament compared with other works of antiquity, the manuscript comparison of some of these guys you were forced to read in high school and college. Caesar. Okay. We have the earliest copy of anything he wrote, A.D. 900. He wrote them in the first century. And it was almost a millennium before these things were discovered, written by Caesar. And by the way, there are 10 copies of these. Plato, 5th century B.C., earliest copy, 900 A.D., 1,200 years, 7 copies. Herodotus, 5th century B.C., discovered in 900, 1,300 years. Sophocles, 5th century, discovered in A.D. 1,000, 1,400-year gap, 193 copies. Euripides, 5th century B.C., discovered in A.D. 1100, a 1,500-year gap, 9 copies. Demosthenes, 4th century B.C., discovery 1100 A.D., 1,300 years, 200 copies. Aristotle, 4th century B.C., discoveries A.D. 1100, gap is 1,400 years, 49 copies. Homer, 900 B.C., discovery, 5th century B.C., 500 years, 643 copies. The New Testament, A.D. 40 to 100, earliest copy, A.D. 125, time gap, 25 years, 24,000 plus copies. Now, these copies here all have been examined as they compare with all of the other copies. This is all the other folks have. And a lot of people put a lot of stock in what these writers wrote, and they teach courses in high school and college about what those people wrote and give great veracity to it. And I'm not challenging the veracity of what they wrote. What I'm challenging is the paucity, the lack of numbers of the manuscripts that are available. And so if you're going to give credence to these, then the work done here documents the veracity of what the New Testament communicates. When you hold your Bible, there are over 24,000 fragments or copies of the texts that are in your binding. And they have been vetted. They've been vetted through textual criticism. And they agree to such a high degree that those who write English Bibles use that information in order to determine how to bring into the English language the best words or phrases that communicates the Word of God to you. One of the controversies that has arisen in England and America has to do with the veracity of English translations. The ability to print Bibles was made possible around 1450 by Johannes Gutenberg, invention of the printing press with movable type. This was followed quickly by the Protestant Reformation and the English translation of the Bible by William Tyndale, both occurring in the early 1500s. Other translations came quickly thereafter. There was the Geneva Bible, which became the favorite version of English-speaking Protestants, but church leaders in England found it to be unacceptable. They soon provided an alternative that was called the Bishop's Bible. Now, both the Geneva and Bishop's Bibles were to be displaced by the Authorized Version in 1611. Also known as the King James Version, it became the Bible of English-speaking Protestants for 300 years. Its inception occurred at the Hampton Court Conference in 1604 between Anglican bishops and the Puritans. At that conference, John Reynolds, president of Corpus Christi College, suggested a new translation of the Bible. King James I agreed to this and commissioned 47 language scholars to perform what was formerly a revision of the Bishop's Bible. A brief history of the origin of the King James Bible follows. Queen Elizabeth, Queen of England, had a beautiful cousin, Mary Stuart, who had returned from France in 1561 to take her rightful place as Queen of the Scots. Scotland was in a state of turbulence. The new faith preached by John Knox swept across the lochs, and Catholic Mary was held in contempt. Then Mary unwisely married the Scottish Lord Darnley. This created further antagonism to the Scots because he was Catholic. The Scots had become Calvinistic in their beliefs and resented Mary's Romanism and the influence of her French court. The people were determined that never again should the Roman Church be allowed to gain and hold political power in their nation. Mary was forced to abdicate in favor of her infant son, who then became James VI of Scotland. James was reared a Protestant. He was taught Calvinistic theology, Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. Quite a student, he could discourse on theological subjects in both English and Latin. When Elizabeth died, she left no heirs, thus ending the House of Tudor. James VI was brought down from Scotland and crowned James I of England, beginning the reign of the House of Stuart. The year was 1603. The Puritans were in revolt against the established church. 1,000 Puritan preachers had gathered to write a petition. They beseeched His Majesty and Parliament for a change in the established church service and the removal of the sign of the cross. That's the crucifix. This petition became known in history as the Millenary Petition because of the 1,000 signatures affixed to it. It resulted in the Hampton Court Conference on January 14th of 1603, over which King James I presided. It was during one of the endless debates that the leader of the Puritans, John Reynolds, said, "May Your Majesty be pleased that the Bible be new translated, such as are extant, not answering to the original." On July the 22nd of 1604, the king announced that he had appointed 54 men to make the new translation. How did he select the scholars? His only requirement was that they must be good linguists. Half of them were Hebrew experts, the other half experts in Greek. The list included Anglicans and Puritans, believers and unbelievers. Of those selected, 7 men died before the work was begun. And actually, only 47 men worked on what we call today the Authorized or King James Version of the Bible. Several years ago, we have a friend, a couple in England that we're friends with a long time ago. It's the Weber family. Webster's, yes, the Webster family. And they've been here to visit us, but we haven't been there to visit them. But, of course, they've known all these years that I was a pastor, so they sent me this book. Thought maybe I'd be interested in it, and was I ever. I want to conclude today's study by reading a couple of excerpts from it. It's called Limitations of the Translation. The use of the translators, as we're speaking of the King James Bible here, the use the translators made of available sources was not faultless. They took as their basic New Testament text an edition by Theodore Beza, Calvin's successor at Geneva. This book, known later as the Received Text or Textus Receptus, contained a late Greek manuscript with a Latin translation and was believed to be the most reliable text available. In fact, it was marred by scribal errors, additions, and omissions which had accrued over the centuries. Beza was not sufficiently critical of his source. This is all the more surprising because he actually had in his possession a 5th century Greco-Latin codex which he had obtained from a monastery near Lyon. Known as the Codex Bizi, it differed in many places from the Textus Receptus. So you're following the textual criticism here. In renderings of the four Gospels, Acts, and parts of 2 John indicated that it derived from a different early translation and that it might have been used as the means of correcting the Textus Receptus had it been used. The King James Version was thus very far from being the last word on the translation of Scripture into the English vernacular. It was very much a book of its time, a magnificent achievement, but not without its faults, a rendition of a timeless text, but one colored by the issues and controversies of the day. Any attempt to take it out of history and elevate it to a position above criticism and contradiction does no favors to either it or the religion of English-speaking Christians. That's why I don't like the King James Version, especially when Theodore Beza had a great deal of influence on its translation. Well, this is a good place to stop. We note the development of English translations next, and we will do that on Wednesday evening. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word this morning. We pray that the Holy Spirit will take what we've noted, make it real to us, and make it applicable as the Holy Spirit guides us as we move through our day. We'll lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Kares human kai irene, plethun thai en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, I believe.
Please stand as we sing.